Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men.
Thanks, Esther. Thanks, Andrew. A few years ago, I was in Zambia. I was out there preaching at a conference for a week. And during the course of this conference, I was out for Sunday lunch with a church family there. It was a lovely lunch. They pulled out all the stops for their UK visitors. No doubt there was jollof rice, actually there was, and it was particularly good. All the time that I was there, the TV was on in the corner of the room, just in the background, and it was the God Channel or TBN or something. As you know, perhaps, that the TV is far more influential in Africa than blogs or podcasts or websites. And on this TV in the corner was somebody preaching with enormous enthusiasm, promising full health or prosperity or claiming the promises of God or walking in victory. It was all about power and blessing and potential. And it was all the way through this Sunday lunch a bit like an insistent dripping tap, just there in the background but ever present. Now, for those of you who know Africa, I'm sure you'll agree that's not an unusual scenario. You've got genuine Christian folk in the room and the TV evangelist, charlatan. The Christian gospel alongside the prosperity gospel, the true and the false intertwined together. And we've seen that that's just the kind of infiltration that's going on in Ephesus, these two gospels, resurrection life now already, resurrection life promised, the already gospel and the promised gospel. And it's not that the already gospel denies the promised gospel. It's still talking about resurrection and talking about it as a historical event, but it's not that it denies it, it just distorts it. It's not that it cuts out the truth, it curves the truth. It bends it out of shape. It's swerving from the truth. Just watch Benny Hill or Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer or the aptly named Creflo Dollar. And what they say, it's so close to the Christian gospel. It's weaving error into the truth. It's almost irresistible. And I left that Sunday lunch in Zambia feeling dissatisfied. Not because the lunch was inadequate, it was great, terrific. My dissatisfaction was like this, an infection that I'd caught from the TV. And I'd not sat watching it at all. It was just on in the background. But somehow, subliminally, I guess, a notion had been left with me that my Christian life was somehow substandard. It wasn't glitzy. It wasn't powerful. It wasn't impressive. I was missing out on something. But, of course, what was being offered all the way through was candy floss, which is how the prosperity gospel works. It's a sugar overload. And so just like a children eating sweets before a meal, the prosperity gospel ruins your appetite and you no longer want to eat the nutritious food. That's what's going on in Ephesus, this true and the false weave together. You may know that near where we all are, certainly a bit nearer where I am in Peckham, there is, the name of it's just gone from my head. What's the name of that place that's stuffed full of stuffed animals? Thank you, Horniman. The Horniman Museum, where you can go and they've got loads of stuffed animals. It's kind of one of these Victorian collections. And if you go there, the animals there look completely real. If you took a small child there and took them home afterwards, what did you see? We saw a lion. It wasn't a real lion. No, it was a real lion. It really was a real lion. Absolutely was a real. It's just that Mr. Horniman or whoever have stripped out all of the innards of the lion and filled it with whatever taxidermist stuff inside lions. So it looked like a lion. It was a real lion, but it just had lost all of its lioniness. And that's exactly what the already gospel people had done to the promised gospel. It looked the same. It's still talking about resurrection. It's just stripped out of the word resurrection, all that we think it really means and is about. And they'd filled it with an entirely different meaning, stuffed into it a different meaning. And that is exactly what's going on in Ephesus. This small group of leaders, we think, people like Alexander and Hymenaeus and Philetus, popular people influencing the rest of the church, really having an effect with, and they're sounding like Christian teachers, but actually what they're offering is stuffed animal kind of lions. Now I want you to imagine this letter being read out. We're thinking a little bit about it being read out to Jarl, looking over the shoulder of Timothy as it's read, and the wider church then hearing this, if you like, and Paul is naming some of these leaders. I mean, he's naming names. The people, remember, that are valued and listened to and influenced, that the popular leaders. I mean, it's like Paul saying, beware of Andrew. In the letter to, you know, Grace Church Greenwich, beware of Andrew. Andrew Latimer, I mean. Actually, and Sachi, beware of them. Don't listen to them. They're leading astray. They're distorting the truth. Imagine the kind of, whoa. That's the kind of impact of 2 Timothy. You know, it's people that are being listened to in the church. And Paul is warning about them. So I wanted to really start this afternoon by saying, I wonder if you believe that it can come this close. I wonder if you believe really deep down that there are going to be leaders who call themselves Christian, who sound Christian, who quote the Bible, who teach the Bible, who are really good communicators that we listen to, but who are deceiving us. Us. And of course, they're not going to deceive us unless we think they are not false teachers. I mean, if somebody came in wearing one of my big cardboard signs saying, I'm a false teacher, don't listen to me, you wouldn't listen to them, right? But they're only going to be deceptive if we think they're kosher. Not they're false. They are the influential guys. We ought to be listening to them. I love their candy floss. I like this, sweeties. And that is the crisis behind the letter. And the passage we're going to look at this evening, just for a little while, is really kind of a whistleblower passage. It's a lifting the lid on it all. And so what Paul does, first of all, we're going to see, is that he names and shames their dishonorable ministry. He takes the lid off and he asks us to look inside, and he said, can you see what it's like in here? So let's look at the beginning of chapter 3 at this description, this expose. Look first of all at what they love. We looked at this a little bit this morning, but it's not clear as you read the first few verses who is being described here, because it sounds like the world, doesn't it? That list of these terrible sins. They are like this. They are like this. Those people out there. The world is like this. It's a terrible picture of sin and wickedness in the world. Until you get to verse 5. Look again at that. Having the appearance of godliness. And you realize, this is about the church set in the middle of a world. It's not the world being described, but the world has got into the church. This is the church being described. And the heart of the problem for these misleading church leaders is what they love. And what they love is themselves, meanness. Paul is saying that's what's at the heart of their false teaching, this Narcissus complex. Here's an interesting thing. What are the most commonly used words in popular songs in the last few decades? In the 1990s and the 2000s, somebody's done a PhD on this, or, you know, counted it all up. The most commonly used word in the 1990s and 2000s was the word you. In the 2010s, the word that appears most often in popular songs is me. That's striking. Songs used to be all about you, and now songs are all about me. For those who are interested, you can trace it back. In the 1960s, the most popular words were baby, twist, and twisting. And in the 1940s, it was polka, serenade, boogie, and blue. But that's what characterizes these guys. What do they love? They love themselves. Second thing, what do they look like? And that is that shocking thing at the beginning of verse 5. They look godly. They don't look like complete rogues. They look like the people you would trust and listen to and follow. There's nothing obviously suspicious about them at all. But Paul is opening the lid and saying, no, although they look godly, don't fall for it. For verses 1 to 4 is what they really like underneath. What do they do? Verses 6 and 7. And I guess a verse like verse 6 has got particular resonance for us after hashtag Me Too. News stories of women groomed and abused. I guess we'd call these particular women vulnerable adults. And that is a fertile hunting ground if you're looking to lead people astray. You're looking for prey. And they've got a particular plan to go for the most suggestible, vulnerable people, which is a particular group of women in Ephesus. And these teachers work out the best way to get into their homes. And I guess, well, obviously it'd be the TV today, wouldn't it? It's there in the corner of the room. On the God channel. It's dumping its refuse into the living room every day. And verse 6 and 7, that is the way of the cult, isn't it? The extreme group with this kind of pseudo-intensity that they go for the vulnerable and pick them off one by one to build up a following. They build dependency, so they're needed. I can think of some friends of ours who in the mid-1980s, they were in London, they were both medics at the London Hospital, and there was a pseudo-Christian group there that sort of picked them up and absorbed them and was a distorting gospel group. The attraction was the very intense discipleship model that they're characterized by. So they go for people who are burdened down by a sinful past, verse 6, weighed down with multiple desires, the kind of people who lap up the idea for an intensive study course. These women are the women who are everything. They're the ones who sit at the front making copious notes. But you see where it lands you up? Verse 7, far away from salvation. That's what knowledge of the truth is. How they do it, verses 8 and 9, they do it like Janice and Jambres. Oh, I see, you're saying, like Janice and Jambres, oh dear. This is the only time these two people are mentioned in the whole Bible. But we do know who they are from a Jewish source, Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament, on the early chapters of Exodus. Remember the story where Moses confronts Pharaoh? And in his court, he has some court magicians, and they are named in these Jewish commentaries as Jannes and Jambres. And remember in the story that Moses does things like throw down his staff and it turns into a snake. And then the Egyptian wizards can copy it. They throw down their sticks and they turn into snakes. Perhaps their magic wands, maybe, they turn into snakes. And the point is that these court magicians are outwardly plausible. They look like people of real spiritual power and authority. They look like the real thing with their turning into snake type sticks until Moses' stick gobbles all of them up. And Paul is saying that is exactly what it's like with these guys in Ephesus and Alexander and Hymenaeus and Philetus and Lats and Sachi. How did they oppose the truth? Well, their appearance is good. They appear godly, but they are frauds. Imposters, impersonating the true Christian minister. They occupy pulpits, but have got no power. They have a following, but they're disqualified as regards the faith. And I guess the kind of application to us is, don't be gullible. Not everybody doing evangelism is actually offering the gospel. You can do Bible teaching, even have a reputation for being a Bible teaching church and never actually teach what the Bible says. It's possible to grow a church that converts people without converting them to the truth. It's possible to appear the absolute epitome of godliness, Christian maturity, such that everybody aspires to be like that person. But for you to be like, verses 2 and 3 and 4. And the bottom line is, look at verse 8, and isn't this striking? That they actually oppose the truth. See, who speaks up against the gospel? You might think, well, it's the kind of militant secular humanists. They're the real kind of opposing the gospel people today. But it's also, according to this, going to be the people who call themselves Christians, maybe even call themselves evangelicals, who talk about the resurrection, who can replicate miraculous displays of power, but are actually just like Pharaoh's monkeys. And Paul is saying to Timothy, don't be like them. It would be easy to want to be. Because if you're into growing a church, this is the quick way to do it. Be like them. It's tempting to copy their methods. I mean, look at the stunning results. But Paul is telling Timothy to clean up his act, to cleanse himself from being anything like them. So let's look at then, in contrast to this dishonorable ministry that typifies them, with the honorable ministry that Paul is calling Timothy too. And the first thing that is to mark Timothy's authentic ministry is some clear blue water. Verse 5, you are to avoid them. And chapter 2, verse 23, you are to have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, the stupid arguments that they spend their time on and that fill their study courses. Get out of it. So what are you to flee, first of all, Timothy? Well, chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. What you are to flee is, can you see this beginning of verse 22? Youthful passions. And you might immediately think that Paul is talking about sex. But I think if you look around it, I think what Paul is talking about is something else that young men often enjoy, and that is a good argument. Oh, no, I don't. Oh, yes, you do. It's the kind of person who we have lots of in Cornhill, the kind of person who puts their hand up very quickly to ask a question all the time. You know who I mean, Jono. The kind of person who puts their hand up too quickly and too often. And all the girls are sitting in the lecture thinking, what is his problem? He's always got something to say. He's always spoiling for a fight. You know, you know exactly the kind of person. You've got somebody in your grace group, right? Is like that. Now, don't misunderstand. Paul's very clear that lines have got to be drawn, and some teachers in Timothy's church have got to be told to be quiet. So when he says don't quarrel, he doesn't mean don't correct, don't stand up for the truth. But he does mean, he's talking about a radically different tone when you correct, and how prone we are, and I think young men especially, and something like Cornhill, where I work, maybe makes this worse in some people, that desire to be doctrinally right but relationally wrong. We want to belittle the opponent rather than persuade them. We want to win the argument more than we want to win the person. That kind of impetuous, you know, I'll divide over the most minor things. Every discussion is a matter of personal honour. And I think that's the kind of youthful passion, argumentativeness that Timothy is to run away from. Run from that kind of immaturity. That fits with the other guys. That's what they're like all the time. But not you. Instead, what you are to pursue, verse 22... what you are to run towards is, and then we get a list of 14 characteristics. 14 things. Pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace. Be kind and patient and gentle. Actually, putting it all together, Paul's saying to Timothy, be Christian. That's what he's saying. Be Christian. And the reason it's so striking is because it's so different to the beginning of chapter 3. And what the other guys are like there. Be distinctive. Be like the Lord Jesus, the master you want to serve. These are the marks of a Christian. That the list is kind of normal, bog-standard Christian maturity. Actually, it would be a very good list to pray through, that bit at the end of chapter 2. You might like to do this tomorrow morning. Pray for each one of those 14 things. Lord, please may I today be somebody who pursues righteousness. And so on. It's just worth being specific then that being engaged in any kind of Christian ministry, leading a small group, serving at church, teaching the kids group, preaching a sermon, being engaged in any kind of Christian ministry doesn't trump being an ordinary Christian. Becoming a church worker doesn't stop you being a church member. Leading others doesn't mean you somehow graduate from being led yourself and following a master whenever, wherever he leads. Right at the heart of what Timothy is to pursue, verse 24, he's to be able to teach. Verse 25, he's to be able to correct his opponents with gentleness. And looking back to the bit just before we read, verse 15, somebody who rightly handles the word of truth. We need competent workers who do that, who handle God's word right and speak it right, teach it right, correct people who've got it wrong. For sure it's to be done with gentleness, but don't wimp out of doing it. And the reason is, and the aim is, right at the end of the chapter, others' salvation. Can you see that's what he's actually longing after? That's what he's longing for. He's longing that those others, well, he's to correct them with gentleness, verse 25, because God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That is longing that other people are saved. They come to a knowledge of the truth. They're led out of deception and escape from being ensnared by the devil. I don't know if you saw, there was a thing on YouTube maybe a year or two ago where it was two boys trying to save their dog. And the dog had been caught by a constricting snake. And this snake had wrapped itself around the body of the dog. And the dog's kind of standing there and can't move with this snake all around it. And these two boys, sort of 9 or 10 or whatever, are trying to pull the snake off. Of course, the more they pull, the tighter it gets. Then they're kind of trying to unwind the dog from it. All the time, the dog is just standing there like this, you know, because he can't move anywhere. And eventually, they unround it, and the dog is kind of, all right. He goes, trots off. Now, that seems to me very similar to the picture here in verse 26. That what the Bible teacher does, whether that's up front or in a one-to-one conversation, the person who is correcting his opponents, bringing the teaching of God's word and knowledge of the truth, is actually going to unbind the Christian. The person who's snared up and set them free. And the kind of worker that Paul is calling Timothy to be is one who is centered on people being set free. That's the great longing of Paul for Timothy, that he will be people-centered, their well-being, that people are set free. When I meet a Cornhill student a couple of years after they finish Cornhill, and I kind of bump into them and ask them how it's going and ask them what they're teaching at the moment, they think I want the answer, oh, I'm teaching 2 Kings, or I've just started my series in Exodus, or I'm using my brilliant Cornhill notes to do Amos or whatever. But the right answer is people. That's who I'm teaching. That's the right answer, that the what they're teaching actually is a who I'm teaching. That's Paul's concern. For sure they've got the Bible in their hand, but it's for the sake of teaching and rebuking and correcting and training people. The gospel of Jesus Christ on their lips for the sake of people, so that they are made wise for salvation. They come to a knowledge of the truth and they escape from the snare of the devil. So these two kinds of ministries, what I call the dishonorable ministry and what I call an honorable ministry. Now, why I've given them slightly odd titles is because of the verses where we're going to finish up, verses 20 and 21. So chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, here comes our phrase, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So Paul asks us to imagine a great house. Think of kind of a Downton Abbey type house, you know, one that's got a clear upstairs, downstairs. So any kind of BBC costume drama, 18th, 19th century costume drama, you got the idea. And imagine two types of household implement. There's the kind of implement that makes its way upstairs and the kind of implement that must stay downstairs in the kitchen. So the stuff you'd find at the banqueting table and the stuff you'd find staying down with Mrs. whatever her name is. What's her name in Downton Abbey? Thank you, Mrs. Patmore. Do you feel embarrassed now that you're the only person in the room who knew that? So look again at verse 20. You see, you've got this idea of, if you like, the kind of, I don't know, the wooden porridge stirrer. And of course, that can't actually change to become a silver candlestick. It can't change its makeup. But the point that Paul is making is that an individual can. You know, you can't change a dirty old saucepan into the silver platter. But a person can change. You can't change something from a plastic milk carton into a cut glass wine decanter. But somebody can, verse 22, flee youthful passions and instead pursue those things. Somebody can have nothing to do with that dishonorable ministry and instead have their life characterized by something entirely different. Somebody at Cornhill a few years ago did a talk on this passage. And he was describing in his talk his bachelor pad. And in his bachelor pad, he was explaining that he only has one large bowl. So this bowl has to act both as his salad bowl when he has a dinner party and also his sick bowl when he has a tummy bug. And it's okay, he said. You don't need to worry because it goes to the washing up machine before I use it. If you get invited to Adam's for a meal, all I can say is decline the salad. But that, I think, is the point here. Timothy, clean yourself up from a dishonorable ministry to an honorable ministry. How can you be useful to the master? Clean yourself from dishonorable use to be a vessel who is useful to the master. Useful would be a good word to have on your tombstone. Maybe it doesn't sound that impressive. You know, it's quite a modest ambition, isn't it? Useful. Not to achieve a great work, but to do a good work, a useful work. In God's eyes, to be useful, useful for ministry, useful for the master. And when you think about it, wow, there is no higher honor that we could imagine than to be an instrument useful in the hands of the Lord Jesus. Anything better than that? No greater privilege than to be at his disposal to further his plans and his purposes, to be available to him wherever, for whatever, whenever he wants, that kind of useful to the master. For him to say at the end of our life, well done, good and faithful servant. How can I be useful to the master? Well, what does Paul say? Cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable to be a vessel for honorable use. Let's pray together. Father God, that would be an extraordinary privilege, a modest ambition, but actually an extraordinary privilege to be useful to you. And so we pray that what we've seen tonight that we need to avoid and stay away from would be things that we detest and hate. And we pray that we would love this character of that this description of a useful ministry. The Lord's servant, that you will congratulate, say well done. Lord, please may we be like that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.